Hello, everybody. Welcome. It's so good to see you. If you're joining us online at another location, really glad that you're with us. My name is Nicholas. I'm privileged to be one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs, and want to share a good old-fashioned Bible story with you today. Recently, the last several weeks, we've been in this series about the first church. It actually ended last week on Pentecost Sunday. And I'd encourage you to go back and take a listen to that series. It was really well done. And the series sort of ended with this moment last week, remembering the time that those first Christians in that first church were gathered in Jerusalem, and they received the Holy Spirit when fire fell from heaven on the hearts of the people of God. And that first church, it grew rapidly in numbers, it grew rapidly in depth, and man, when we read the stories from Acts, you might think they'd have won over the whole world in just a couple centuries, right? Like they were moving so quickly, and they were on fire for God, and learning, again, growing numerically, but also in their theological understanding of who God is and what it means to live like Jesus, and man, they were off to such a great start, and yet nearly 2,000 years later here, if we look around at Christianity as a whole, it might be fair to say that we sometimes struggle even today to imitate the values and the generosity, the devotion, the world impact of those early believers. And I want to try to take a weekend today. This is kind of a standalone sermon all on its own. And I just want to try to understand a little bit of why that is. How is it that that first church was off to such a tremendous start? They'd received like the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And yet here a couple thousand years later, sometimes it feels like we're spinning our wheels in the church and just a lot of sideways energy, not moving forward. So I want to share another Bible story with you today about fire from heaven. And this is a story from the Old Testament. And if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings 18. And I actually need a little bit of help. Hopefully we can have a little bit of fun here. I need a volunteer, preferably someone who can read and is willing to come and stand on stage here and read from the Bible for me. Just go ahead and slip up your hand if you're willing to do this for me and come forward. Who's it going to be? Perfect. Thank you. As she's coming, now this is a story that to some of you, you're going to come right up over here. And go ahead and give a round of applause. Now, this is a story that for some of you is going to seem like hyper familiar, like you can almost preach this sermon yourselves. For others, if you're hearing it for the first time, I think you're going to find it fascinating. It's quite interesting. So here's a Bible, I've got it all ready for you. 1 Kings 18, it starts right here. I'll tell you when to start reading. Now listen, we're going to go back and forth a little bit at times. I'll kind of interrupt you, okay. Not to be rude, but just to kind of interject some thoughts on the verses. We're going to get to it in just a second. But this is a story, as I said, about fire. But before the fire, there was a drought. Okay, so she's going to start reading here, and let me get my Bible set up. In 1 Kings chapter 18, starting with verse 1, okay?
After a long time in
okay, I'm going to have to stop you right there. And let me just give a little context and a little backstory, okay? So this is a story about the prophet Elijah, and we meet Elijah one chapter earlier in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Here's what we read about him. 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite was from Tishba in Gilead, and he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So Elijah is a Jew, and he's from this little fishing village that sits on the Jordan River. It's particularly important that he grew up around water. The Jordan River is a relatively small river in Israel in terms of like its width. It's not very big, but it moves tremendously fast. In fact, it runs from Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth, right? So it runs down and it's very fast moving, and the Jordan River gives life to everything in Israel. Elijah's a prophet of God. A prophet is not a fortune teller, simply sort of means in a biblical sense, one who speaks to the people on behalf of God. And sometimes that might involve knowing what's going to happen because God tells him, but he's a prophet of God, and so God asks him to speak a message. He's arguably the best known biblical prophet, but it might surprise you to find out there's like 3.5 chapters about him in the whole Bible, even in this rather long story about the kings. He is a passionate, devoted, courageous follower of the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is often compared to Elijah. Remember when Jesus is with his disciples and they go to Caesarea Philippi? It's this big moment for Peter. They gather around these pagan rocks, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And what does Peter say? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others maybe one of the prophets. But Elijah has an incredible legendary reputation in Judaism. All right? Now, at the time of this story, Israel's kind of like come into a slump. They, not long ago, they had everything working for them, just like the early church did in a sense, right? They had peaked. They were empowered. They were ready. They were positioned to change the world. David, the king that united Israel, brought together this united monarchy. Under David, the people were devoted to God. They were victorious in battle. They were expanding their borders. Everything was going right. Until, like with Solomon and the kings that followed, there were just these slow compromises of their faith and their integrity. And it wasn't long before the nation was divided into the north and the south. And in this story, we're going to meet King Ahab, who's the king of the northern 10 tribes. Now, Ahab's actually not that bad of a king in terms of his governance. He makes some strong alliances. He expands Israel's borders again. He sometimes worships the Lord, but he marries a Phoenician woman named Jezebel. No one names their daughter Jezebel, do they? Now, Phoenicians are from the region of Tyre, which would be modern-day Lebanon, straight north of Israel. And this relationship began because, I think it's 1 Kings 9, Solomon actually, when he's building the temple to the Lord, he conscripts some labor from the Phoenicians. And in exchange for their labor in building the temple, he gives them 20 cities in Galilee. And you have the situation now where foreigners, Phoenicians, are ruling over the Jewish people. There's tension just sort of like baked into this story. But that's not what's most important about Jezebel. What's most important about Jezebel is she does not worship the God of Israel. Gods in the ancient world were geographical, and she's from a different place. She worships, I suppose, a number of gods, but primarily two fertility gods, Baal and Asherah. Baal is the masculine, Asherah is the feminine. And the belief was that when Baal and Asherah came together in some sort of romantic sense, it blessed the earth. It was good for the ground. Baal was actually the god of rain and storms. He's pictured riding on the clouds with a lightning bolt in his hand, right? That's what statues look like of him. Inscriptions look like of him. So Baal and Asherah are fertility gods, and they're worshipped by Jezebel, which is a bit of a problem because the Israelites have this long history of worshiping foreign gods. So into a nation, into a kingdom of people who have a penchant for running after other gods, comes a queen who worships other gods. And soon Ahab worships Baal and Asherah. And not long after that, the nation does. In fact, Ahab builds a temple to the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel. God speaks to Ahab through Elijah, and he says, because of what you've done, it's not going to rain anymore for the next few years, right? Okay, let's get back to the story. Sorry to leave you there, okay? 1 Kings 18:1, let's reset this, all right? And action, start at the beginning.
After a long time, in the third year.
I got to stop you there again, actually. Now, this sermon's going to take a long time if I keep doing this, so I'll promise I'll try to break these up a little bit more going forward. After a long time in the third year, right? We're told by Luke and James in the New Testament that this drought lasted 3.5 years. 3.5 years with no rain or dew, no water. What do you suppose that would have looked like in Israel? If you've seen pictures or if you've been. Now, a big part of Israel is desert. But a large strip of Israel in the middle is lush and green and growing like a vineyard. What it looked like with no rain or dew for 3.5 years, the ground all cracked and crusted. What would it look like in the Black Hills of South Dakota? No rain, no water for 3.5 years. If we didn't get the moisture we need, as South Dakotans say. I learned that when I moved here. I've never heard that word used about rain, but I think it's how we justify appreciating snow in May. We say, well, you know, we need the moisture. Mm-hmm. It's true. What would it look like, though, if we had none of it for 3.5 years? What would it look like around here? How many wildfires? How many days would the skies be covered with smoke? How many homes and neighborhoods would be destroyed? How many dead cattle wasted away from dehydration or starvation because the crops don't grow? Fields and trees and creeks just withered and wilted up. Imagine what it'd be like to live here. No water, no rain for 3.5 years. They had 3.5 years to look around at the devastation and to wake up. I wonder sometimes what it'll take some of us to wake up. We look around at a world that's dry and parched and cracked and dying. If you haven't made the connection yet, the physical drought isn't just a drought. The physical drought is a metaphor for the spiritual drought that's plagued the land. There's a drought. There's no water. Everything's dying. Do you understand? Let's continue. 18, go ahead and start at the beginning, and I'll let you go a little further. I'll try to.
After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and it supplied them with food and water.
All right, let's pause right there. So here's the context of the story. After 3 years, 18:1, God tells Elijah to go to Ahab and tell him he's going to make it rain, right? Now, the Hebrew's a little unclear here. We're not sure if Elijah actually, like, performed the universal hand gesture for making it rain. But he goes to Ahab and he tells him it's going to rain, right? And then we're introduced to Obadiah, who runs Ahab's palace, and we're told that Obadiah has been secretly hiding like followers of the Lord, prophets of the Lord, in caves. Not long before this, this is 1 Kings 18, in 1 Kings 9, the entire nation still worships Yahweh. Once upon a time, it was popular to be a Christian. It was even admired, and now they're hiding in caves. Okay. In just a second, too, Elijah is going to reluctantly recruit Obadiah to go to Ahab as a messenger. All right, now I'm going to ask you to skip to verse 16, okay? Find verse 16, and we're going to pick it up there if you're following along on your Bibles and your Bible apps, as I know so many of you are. Starting with verse 16. Hit it.
Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel.
Perfect. Let's pause right there. So Elijah sets the scene on top of Mount Carmel. It's in a region of Israel that receives a large amount of rainfall. Typically, Carmel would be very green, very growing, very alive. It's the kind of place that would really sort of accentuate the drought. It'd make it very noticeable that everything that was once green is now here dying. But Elijah sort of sets up this showdown on Mount Carmel, and he calls together two groups of people, right? The first one, all the Israelites. And then the second one, 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. All right, keep reading, verse 21.
Okay. 21. So So Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you can call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God."
Okay, let's pause there. So Elijah stands before the people, right? He's sort of set the terms of this, but he stands before the people, and he's got this plan. We're going to take two bulls. The prophets of Baal and Asherah, you get one. Dress it up any way you want, and I'm going to take another one. And the God that answers, right? Am I ahead of myself here? Nope. The God that answers with fire is God. But before that, did you know what? Notice what Elijah did. He stood before the people and he sort of gives them this ultimatum. Like, enough. How long are you going to waver back and forth between worshiping God and worshiping Baal? If God is God, chase after him. And if Baal is God, chase after him. See, what Israel is suffering from here is spiritual blindness. They're not necessarily in rebellion. They're just confused. They're blind. I heard one of those old-timey preachers once say, Israel can't tell the difference between Baal and God. They don't know the difference between a false god and the God of the universe. The one true God. They don't realize that they're blurring the lines. They just think that they're fitting in with the culture around them. But they're like syncretizing. They're merging these things together. They can't tell the difference between the sorcery or the witchcraft of the prophets of Baal and Asherah and the divine acts of Yahweh. I wonder how much better we do with this today. I don't mean this church. I mean, again, like Christianity, the capital C church. But I wonder how well we've been able to sort out culture from Christ. Do we know the difference between a religious circus with monster trucks and pyrotechnics and a Christian revival? Do we know the difference between Christian celebrities who exalt themselves and Christian servants who point everyone to God? Do we know the difference in our worship services between being blessed by God and just becoming emotionally hysterical? Can we tell the difference between a charismatic personality on a church stage and the divine presence of God? Do we know the difference between social justice and biblical unity? Do we still have what it takes to sort this stuff out? Or have we lost our legs and our lungs for swimming in deeper waters, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking? For having deeper conversations about God and the Bible and salvation? Israel's problem is they're blind. They couldn't tell the difference between wildfire and holy fire. Any old spark's good enough for them. They're blind. And then notice how Elijah stacks the deck in Baal's favor. What does the God have to do? Send fire from heaven. I mean, that's what you'd expect Baal to do, right? That's what he does. He's the God of lightning bolts. If anybody can send fire from heaven, it should be him. All right, let's keep reading. Start with verse 25.
Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's asleep or must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention.
So let's pause right there. So here's the scene. Baal's and Asherah's prophets are singing and they're dancing and they're cutting themselves and nothing's happening. Noon passes and Elijah begins to, I hope, playfully mock them. Some of you probably know like what that word busy might actually mean. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's off doing something else, right? Like Elijah's maybe having a little bit of fun with this. But everybody else seems to sort of be losing interest. And then we're told, verse 29, that Elijah begins at the time for the evening sacrifice, when Ahab should have been in the temple doing the same thing as the king of Israel. All right, keep reading.
30?
Start at 30.
Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed.
Perfect, stop there. Okay, now this is an often overlooked part in the story, and it's because we want to get to the part where the fire comes from heaven. But what Elijah does here is maybe the most important part of the story, and it's so beautiful, and it's so tender. But we're told in verse 30 here that Elijah says to the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. He gathers the people of Israel around him. And you notice what he doesn't do. There's no lecture here. This isn't like an I told you so moment. Baal's not a real god. What were you thinking all those years? There's none of that. But what does he do? He repairs the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down, which had been in ruins. What does it mean if you have a torn down altar?
It hasn't been used.
What would it mean if you had a torn down church building here today? Like, let's say we walked down a neighborhood and we saw a church with the walls, you know, kind of like smashed in, and the roof was collapsing. You know, there's any number of things you might wonder about it, but one thing we could say for certain is no one comes to worship there anymore. Nobody comes there to pray or to sing or to repent or to spend time with God. How long had it been since the people of Israel had gathered at this altar and offered sacrifice, worshiped the Lord? And then Elijah takes 12 stones, even for the lost tribes, the separated tribes, right? For all 12 tribes, and he begins to piece together this altar. One for every tribe. This one here, this one's for the tribe of Judah. And this one's for Manasseh. And this one's for Reuben. Representing every person there. And he begins to put together this place of worship, this altar of worship for the people. This stone is for you. This one is for you. I'm putting this altar back together again for you so that you will come back to the Lord and offer your sacrifices. It's been too long. Keep reading verse 33.
Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench.
So I'll pause you there. So Elijah takes 4 jars of water, dumps it on his sacrifice, right? I think you might have skipped a line there, but there's like he arranged the wood and the bull on the sacrifice, and then he covered it with water. 4 large jars of water, and then 4 more large jars of water, 4 more, 12 large jars of water. And I suspect some of this was because he didn't want it to accidentally set, like, start on fire. He didn't want it, like, right, everything's dried out. You get these random fire. Like, maybe he didn't want him to wonder. So we're going to make sure water's not flammable. I think you all probably know that. I grew up in a home in central Michigan where we burned wood for heat. Not because it was cool, but because that's what we could afford. And so I spent a lot of time carrying wood into the wood box. And I can remember when the wood would get covered with a fresh snow or it'd get covered with rain, even if it was dried, seasoned wood, when you pushed it in that old wood stove, you know, it'd at least take a while. It didn't want to light. It'd start smoking up the house a little bit. You know, I'm talking about trying to light wet wood. But I don't think that's the only significance of the water on the sacrifice here. Because it hadn't rained for how long? 3.5 years. Water is more precious than gold at this point. And here he is dumping 12 large jars of it on the sacrifice to make some sort of point. Keep reading, verse 36.
At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again.
All right, you're done reading. Let's give her a round of applause. Yay. Thank you. This is a free coffee drink. There you go. Okay, so Elijah steps forward to pray in front of this wet sacrifice. And he doesn't pray, God, please let me be right about this. He doesn't pray that God would vindicate him. He doesn't pray that God would protect him. I mean, what happens if fire doesn't fall from heaven right now? Elijah's a dead man. It's 850 against one, right? And the rest of the people, they just follow the influencers. They're just along for the ride. But he steps forward and he prays, Lord God, answer with fire so that these people may know that you are God and that you're turning their hearts back again. They are blind. They don't know who to worship. So send fire from heaven to just erase all the doubts, at least for today. He's not concerned about his own life, but so these people would know that you are God. Let me finish out this story, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and it also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate, that means face down, and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful answer to prayer. There's so much more that we could try to unpack about this story. The end of this chapter and into 1 Kings 19, I just can't open up that much trench and get it closed before this is over. But I want to have a conversation about the mountaintop experience that the people had just gone through. Mountaintop experiences like this, or like the one that happens on Mount Zion at Pentecost, are important. It's on the mountaintop that we see God. We see the fire from heaven. And often these experiences awaken us. Like I think of like church camps or baptisms or Easter and Christmas. And we have these spiritual experiences that are profound and moving and memorable and all of those things. But it's down, back down in the valley where the hardest work is done. You can't live on the mountaintop. You can't live in this perpetual state of like ecstasy. That's why cocaine is bad for you, right? I've heard. But sometimes we come back down from the mountaintop experience and we're not quite sure what happened up there. We're not quite sure what it means or how to make sense of it. But the work isn't done. That's just God telling us about the work that needs to be done. And then something has to move out of there. As important as fire from heaven is, it's what happens next that begins to change the world. Those who have seen the fire, whose eyes are opened, must now live out the mission of God day to day. We become Elijahs. We become these biblical characters who come down from the mountain with the story of God. Will we rebuild the altars of worship in this land, in this city, in this state? Will we go forth empowered by the Holy Spirit so that people will know that the Lord is God and he's turning their hearts back around, so they will know that Jesus has come to make all things new, including them? Or will we come down from the mountaintop and just sort of go back into the rhythm of life and forget about the mission that we've been given? Because in spite of what we may want to think, the people around us out there, maybe even in here, are more confused than we know. They're blind. They can't see the truth. And culture is shouting messages to them that there is no God and there is no truth. And to stay on the sidelines or just kind of tiptoe around difficult conversations isn't all that loving. We must go into the world to repair the broken altars, to restore places of worship, to call down fire from heaven. But it has to start with us. It has to start with you and with me. We can't lead them to the water if we aren't drinking it ourselves. So how long will we waver? Will God have supremacy in our lives? Because we're called to lay our lives down on another altar. And that altar is the beaten, broken, bloody body of Christ. He invites us to him to come and to die. To say, my life is yours, do with it what you will, take me where you will, my life is yours. On the mountaintops and in the valleys. How devoted are we to Jesus? Have we surrendered all? When's the last time you took a week and you got up at 5 a.m. in the morning to read your Bible and pray? I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad here, but I'm just saying. The old people in my church growing up, they used to call this the early watch. Apparently that phrase goes back to 1700s, where criminals would break in people's houses in the middle of the night. So they'd have to wake up and sit awake in the house from like 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. Just to make sure no one else broke in. And then eventually they started praying during those hours. When's the last time you got up early just to pray? To meet with God? What if God's waiting to meet you there? Do we spend as much time in spiritual exercise as we do physical exercise in any given week? Do we spend as much time in spiritual preparation for our services as we do in physical preparation for our services? Do I spend as much time praying before our services happen as I do brushing my teeth? Praying that God would move, that he would break addictions and sins, that he would find lost people? How much time do I spend praying for our children's ministry, for the next generation, for the volunteers that serve them, for the need for more volunteers to serve them? Because we can't afford to lose this generation. We might have lost the last one, may have even lost the one before that. And this generation has to know who Jesus is. We can't afford to lose them. How much time do I spend praying about that? Do we speak the truth without shame? Not arrogantly, not triumphalistically, but because we care and because people need to know the truth. Seasoned with grace, seasoned with love, of course. Or have we just sort of like swallowed our tongues a little bit because culture doesn't want to hear it? Are we wholly devoted to God? Is God first in our lives? That's what the fire from heaven wants to do. It wants to burn away all the sin so that all that remains is God. Is God first, or have we wavered? Are we in some sort of spiritual drought, and do we need our eyes opened? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the reminder of men like Elijah who stood courageously, passionately, with deep devotion for the cause of the Lord, risked their own lives so that the world around them would know that you are God, that you desire to change our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would all just sort of take a look at ourselves and say, How are we doing with this? And if we're doing great with this, wonderful. Keep running the race you've set out for us. Praise God that by the power of your Spirit, we are serving and we are loving and we are calling others to do the same. We're honoring you with our finances. We're honoring you with our lifestyles. We're honoring you with our thought life. We're honoring you with what comes on our computer screens or on our phones. We're honoring you with our work. And if any of us, Lord, maybe need to examine, just to look inward and see if there's any part of our souls that are yet unsurrendered, God, I pray that your Spirit would once again fall like fire from heaven into our hearts, Lord. Make us aware of it and let us know the freedom that comes with being set free. It's not a sacrifice. It's a celebration. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.